Well, this scripture is, I wouldn't call it it's different because I always ask the Lord during the week for an opening scripture. And this particular one, I thought it was directed at me because of an incident that happened when our kids were young. And some of you, I've told you about a kite, a really expensive box kite that I bought. We took our kids to the Queechy Balloon Festival one year, and there's a big field up behind the woods behind our house. And I took the kite up there with the kids, and that kite, as soon as it was launched, it went into a spiral and came crashing down on the ground. And I was so angry, I went over and I stomped that kite into a million pieces. And my kids still remember that. None of the good things, they just all went out the window. They remember that one time. And our daughter was having she actually texted me with an ugly face, you know, all these little emoticons on your phones now. It really depicts the moment. And like the steaming anger coming out of her face, and she said, "I had a kite moment." And that's a testimony before we read the scripture, because it's such a good reminder. It's from Proverbs and chapter 22 and verse 24. And I can really see how true this really is. And I don't know if any of you have ever had moments like that, but if you have, you may find this helpful. "Make no friendship with an angry man." My kids wanted to run. Never seen dad like that. "And with a furious man you shall not go, lest you learn his ways and get a snare to your soul." And so it addresses the issue of anger, bordering on wrath and then destruction that follows, because when we get into that brief moment of the kind of anger that Solomon is talking about, it's like you lose control of everything, and anger takes control and it becomes very violent. The end result is not pretty. And it says, don't hang around with people like that. And doesn't mean that, I would think that probably most of us in this room have at least had one moment where you got really ticked at something and you weren't thinking about Jesus at that particular second. Just, you know? But it says, if we hang around with people like that eventually, and we see how anger to a man, it's a control thing. We lose control, so we get angry, and that establishes control over the situation. But it says, "Lest you learn his ways and get a snare to your soul." Do we have any hunters or trappers in the? Yes. Would you like to talk about what a snare is? I want you to really make this connection for me, because I have an understanding, but.
Well, I've never trapped, but a snare is a means of capturing an animal. Sometimes a snare is such as a trap. This can be also a loop of wire, mm-hmm. that can be caught around their head, and then it'll hold an animal until you can get a hold of it.
Amen. So a snare to the soul would be entrapped or captured, if you will, and spiritually that really puts us in a bad place. So it's important to certainly thank the Lord for a gentle spirit, but also that we learn other ways to release our tensions and emotions in that way. Is like I told you another time, I'm not at the point where I whack my thumb with a hammer and it's all purple and I say, "Oh, praise the Lord." I'm not there yet. So this is for me. Maybe none of you showed up at the wrong place today. I don't know. But I know I'm supposed to be here today. And then I came to the answer to that in Proverbs 19:11. It's kind of a companion scripture. "The discretion of a man defers his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression." There are many different variations of that verse. But I've come to realize that anger is a choice. That's the discretion. We choose to respond to situations that way, or we can choose to respond in other ways that are less violent. And so it defers, it puts it off, it prevents it from manifesting. The anger is prevented from manifesting because generally it can turn into a very violent act, and many people have had their lives taken by someone who got so angry that they just absolutely lost control of their self-control and killed somebody. And the other part of that, it is his glory, or it's the man's glory, to pass over a transgression. There's nothing wrong with letting things go. Did you ever get mad at somebody that pulls out in front of you out of the parking lot? A little bit of road rage wants to set in? What do Christians call it? There must be a new catchphrase for that. Holy anger? No. I don't know, but you can if you drive expecting that there are going to be people who are going to do that, we tend to be more watchful. And then when they do it, we just let it go. Because we're prayed and in an attitude of expectancy, if you will, because there's a lot of bumper cars out on the road and looking to bump you so they can sue you and your insurance company and then spend every year in the Caribbean on your insurance company. You go to India, or you go to Manila, or any of these big cities overseas, where just literally several million people at a time are all driving a motorized vehicle, from buses to trucks to little scooters and the little mini cabs, like a motorcycle that can seat seven people on it and nobody falls off. And very few traffic lights or stop signs. And if you could observe it from a high up place looking down, it's like somehow they just weave through the city. And you really know God's got your life when you can ride in one of those little they're like a motorized
pedicab
in the Philippines, and a similar thing in India. They call it something else. It's like a little three-wheeler. It's like a tricycle with a bad motor in it. And you don't even want to look the first time there to see how you survived, and you're so thankful that you did, because you could have been wiped out with a bus just like that. But everybody's so respectful. And all the drivers, they say, Jesse, when I took Jesse with me, Jesse asked the driver, he says, so what do you do when you see somebody coming down the wrong way and they're headed right at you? The driver says, I just move out of the way. Wow, what a novel idea. And the same principle applies to anger. If I see that sucker coming, I just move out of the way. I'm not going to let it have me like that again. Because I learned my lesson really fast when our kids still remember that. I mean, they were really little. But the impact that we have as parents and in outbursts of anger, now kids are embarrassed as parents show up to their ball games and they want to go strangle the coaches or the umpire because they made a bad call and your kid got out, you know, and he was safe. And now in some places, high schools don't like it if parents come to their kids' games because parents get really all bent out of shape and they lose it and they embarrass their kids and then they're shamed in school for a week after their mother's behavior or their father's behavior. So this really is important. It's bigger than me, bigger than you, but it's something to be aware of. And there are a lot of admonishments in the scriptures to not provoke our children to anger. Anger is, if unchecked, can be very, very destructive. And we all know that that's not the behavior that the Lord would have us. So if that was for somebody more than me, praise the Lord, there's at least three of us that should have been here today. Amen. Wouldn't it be nice to just take this home with us in a little while?
Amen.
Well, a little bit of this would sure fix our neighborhoods, wouldn't it? Oh, thank you, Lord. It's sometimes just get caught up in that hard attitude of worship, and it seems like nothing else matters. Just for those few fleeting moments that we have together like this, and you just don't want it to end. And I was thinking about my beloved sister yesterday, and we had her celebration of life, and I was thinking of the song, "Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere," and how Sandy lived and breathed to be with the Lord, and when it happened, it's like one breath she's here and the next she was there. And all the rejoicing we're singing about, she's there experiencing it firsthand. And I tell you, even like Paul said, whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord, because whether we are alive or dead, we still belong to Him.
Amen.
And He is our eternal home.
Yes.
And all this other stuff will be like a vapor. Just we think if someone gets to live to be 100, that's totally awesome. But Moses didn't even get his ministry started until he was 80. So I ain't got there yet. And Simone, he just passed the starting line. So you know. But I'd like to go back to where we left off last week. We've been studying the manifestations of the Holy Spirit as listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we've been on the subject of healing for quite some time. And it's one of the three power gifts, or manifestations really, how the Holy Spirit manifests healing in our bodies. And I don't have a problem arguing with people anymore about whether it's for today or not, because once you know that it is, I kind of feel bad for the person because they don't want you to pray for them because they don't expect anything to happen. So the neat thing, though, is after they go home and you go home, you can still pray for them.
Amen.
Suddenly they get better and they say, "Woo, that was good medicine. Yeah, come to church and get some more of it. It's called Holy Ghost."
Amen. Yes. Yeah, that reminded me. There was a dear friend of mine, coworker, that was, I didn't have too many opportunities to share with her, but she was going through some stuff, and she was around in my workstation one day, and just talking with her and how the conversation was going, and I said, "Well, you know," and I don't know whether she sensed or not, but she said, "Don't pray for me." She said, "I don't want you to pray for me." I said, "Well, you know, okay." And then, of course, a lot of times at work, you know, they kind of frowned on that anyway. And I had to respect that. But my thought was afterwards, it's too late because I already have. So, you know, just because maybe we don't right there, you know, we know we can and are doing so.
Amen. That's right. Yeah, sometimes the little they know about it, the better their chances of getting healed.
Amen.
They don't try to figure it out. I don't know how it works either. I just know it does.
Okay.
It's all I need to know. I don't have to write 25 books on how to get healed. There are great authors that do that, and by the time you read all those books and you come back to the bottom line, is God heals. Two words. He does. It's His will. And we've been studying Jesus' ministry, because if you study Jesus, you've seen the Father. And everything Jesus did, He did in the perfect will of the Father. He never made a mistake. He never stepped out of the will of the Lord. And now we're going to bring it down on a little homey situation. In Matthew chapter 8. That's a few... lovely little scriptures that shows the personality and the care that Jesus exercised in dealing with people. And especially the compassion that He had. I've read lots of scriptures where He was moved with compassion and He healed whole villages of people that were sick and cast out all the demonic spirits. But the word was compassion. He had compassion. And so his motive was always of a very loving, caring way. I don't think Jesus liked sickness and disease, because it was never meant to be that way from the beginning. And he was God's provision for what happened in the garden. And now, for all of you that might have been of the faith that Peter was the first pope, I'm going to read to you something that totally disqualified him. Oh, look at the eyebrows go up. Yeah, show it, brother, show it. Okay, verse 14 of Matthew chapter 8. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid sick of a fever. Peter was married. And he had a mother-in-law. You can't be the pope and be married. So for people that think that the church was founded on Peter, you got to back up a few verses before that when Jesus asked Peter, "Whom do men say that I am?" And Peter replied, some said he's a prophet, some said he was a teacher, some said he was this, some said he was that. But out of Peter's mouth, he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "On that I will build my church." It's about Jesus Christ being the Son of the living God. That's the foundation that Christ built his church. And he said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." All our conversation in the beginning this morning shows us the ultimate purpose of Jesus coming is that all who were going to have the opportunity to be saved, Jesus said the end won't come until the gospel is preached in every nation. And so it's not the end. But the fact that he saw his mother-in-law laid sick of a fever. And when Jesus came to your house, there were 12 other hungry guys along with him. So you always had to put out a pretty good meal on the table when he showed up. I mean, people would get excited about him coming, but I know a few Marthas in the house that would freak if 5 people showed up unexpected at your house. Oh my God, I need to go to the Jiffy Mart. Sorry, I dropped my notepad. I don't have any notes on it. So. But look at what he did. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. Plural, them, the other 12 along with Jesus, and whoever else was in the house. Maybe her husband. But the fact is that we're talking about the various ways that healing comes, and so if you've missed a week or two, you might ask to put your name, or just put your name back there, or Tom updates all of these on the church website usually every 2 to 3 weeks. And maybe it can go sooner. I think Aaron and Tom are working on that so that by tomorrow you might be able to hear this, or if you weren't here last week, so that you don't miss any of these, because we've been a long time, but it's talking about Jesus, the laying on of hands. We went back in the Old Testament where that started. We carried it through the New Covenant. It continued on. It wasn't a new thing. And to this day, there are all over Middle East countries, people really believe in the laying on of hands, even because there's an impartation that comes with it. There's an understanding of what happens. And even just that touch, whenever you, even in huggy break, and you come in contact, there's an impartation of the Spirit that comes upon that person. It's like a residue. If you came across even a row of chairs and you just walked through them and you laid your hand on every chair, it's almost like an invisible angel dust that gets distributed over all the chairs. That's why I like to pray for them, because no matter which one you sit in, it's going to be hot. You know, you don't have to sign your name and give the biggest tithe in the church to sit in an anointed chair, because they're all anointed. They're all hot seats. And so there's an understanding about that impartation fact, about even the contact. And as soon as he touched her, the fever left. When you come in contact with sickness and disease, the healing begins. And we talked about, it's not always instantaneous, but it always begins. Something happens. Something starts to change as soon as you make contact. And I've never got sick touching any lepers, any gypsies, any people who live in what we would call, I don't even want to say what we would call them, because they're the way the people live in third world countries. And they don't have access to medicines or care. But they believe in anointing with oil. They believe in laying on of hands, because it's been in their history for generations. And some churches today don't do it. Oh, we don't do that anymore. Well, I like to. I love to. It's just something from the beginning when I first got saved. I get, you know, that anger we were talking about in the beginning? I get angry at the works of the devil, and I always feel like if I could just lay hands on somebody, I can destroy the works of the devil in their bodies if they have sickness or infirmities. Because that's kind of like the position I'm coming from, because that's what Jesus did. He knew it didn't come from his Father. God doesn't do those things. He doesn't have any. Where would he go to get sickness and disease? There isn't any in heaven. Why are we taught to pray his will on earth as it is in heaven? Where would he get it? It ain't in heaven. Ain't going to find it in his courts. So if we pray those things, why would it not? Why couldn't we just logically jump to the next conclusion? God's into healing. It's his will. Because Jesus did it. And everywhere he went, he fulfilled the will of his Father. Everywhere. I mean, all the places that I read and study, I study Jesus the most. And then I see how it's played out in his disciples after they came believers. And the commission that he gave to the church, it's never changed. I don't know who the person was that decided one day that God didn't do that anymore. I hope he's changed his opinion, because he must be pretty old now someplace, wherever he is. I'd like to know that he changed his mind about that. But I want to go on a little bit more. She was healed, and suddenly she was restored, so that she began to fulfill. When you had guests in your home, someone in the house usually washes your feet, and they prepare a meal. That's just traditional. She wasn't able to do that. Can you imagine how she felt inside about that? When you know that somebody comes to your house of, in your eyes, you have great honor and respect for, but you're sick, and you know you can't do what you would have liked to have done for your guest. And so there's more than just the fever being gone. The source of the fever was also dealt with. See, there's a spirit behind it. There's usually a spirit of infirmity. And it couldn't stay in her body as soon as Jesus connected with her. That's the other importance of laying on of hands, because there's such a polar opposition. The spirit of Christ versus the spirit of the devil or the enemy. And they have to separate, because the spirit of darkness and sickness can't oppose the spirit of Christ when there's a contact made like that. And so there was, whatever was behind the fever was also made whole, because she rose up from the sick bed and she served them. That's a lot. I don't know if they had servants in the house, but I know that it would be really difficult for one person to feed 13 of your guests that just showed up. I'll keep reminding myself, because out of all the multitudes where he went, Peter, James, and John, out of the 12, there were those three that always seemed to, they wanted to be where the action was. They were the fire out of the 12 disciples, Peter, James, and John. They were the fiery ones. They were always competing who was going to sit on the Lord's right hand or his left hand, who was going to be first. They were right there. They were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah. The other nine were left behind, and a man who had a demon-possessed son came to the nine, and they couldn't help his son. That's another story. Jesus took care of that very quickly. But he said after this, when the evening was come, so now we know it was a day event at Peter's house. So then they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word. Remember, healing comes by the word, deliverance comes by the word, the spoken word, and healed all that were sick. Not just the three that came to church that day. He said all of them. And the reason was this, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now I did an unholy thing, and I took my pen, and under the word our, I underlined it, and then I put my under there. Because I'm part of the hour.
Amen.
So when I read it now, himself took my infirmities and bare my sicknesses. That tells me again, it's about God's will, isn't it? If Jesus came to do these things, it had to have always been God's will to manifest healing. And any of you that pray for the sick, this should be a word of this. This is the green light, baby. The green light's on. Go for it. There's no question in my spirit about these things. It is, of all the things that, there's a little wiggle room, baby, in how you read it. There's no way you can ignore scriptures like these. They're blatant. They're right out there in the open for everybody to read and to see. It's never doubtful. You know, Brad was talking about his spiritual birthday, and ours was 1983. We just passed our 30-something. I know it's 35, maybe coming up, maybe just 36 years since we got saved. Never one time have I ever doubted that it was God's will to heal. I can't explain that. I never went to church. I didn't have any of that stuff to get detoxed from. I came from darkness to light like that. So it was never an issue. And the simplicity of it, I can't explain it. It's just a knowing, 100% certainty. There's not a lot of things that I'm that sure of, but that's one of the maybe three. It's always important that whatever Jesus did, it was because he fulfilled what was written of him. And it's our job to fulfill what was written of us, because God sees the end from the beginning. See, it's not written, the Bible isn't written from our perspective. We always read it from our viewpoint. We're missing the real revelation, the real golden nuggets. You need to start reading your scriptures from God's perspective, from God's viewpoint. Like that parable of the pearl of great price. I love to use that as an illustration and demonstration of God's love. To the believer, Jesus is the pearl, but to God, you're the pearl. He's the one that paid everything there was to give. He was the rich merchant man. Your life was so important to him that he was willing to pay everything that he had, everything on the line for you. If you came here today thinking somebody don't love you, you better think about that pearl of great price, because you are that pearl of great price. See, that's the other side of the parable. Jesus was preaching kingdom principles. So when we read the scriptures, it's so important to consider that, to read it from God's viewpoint, his perspective. See, when it's written, it's like the whole, from the beginning to the end, it's like one big prophecy. Because he saw mankind from the beginning to the end. And we have the record of what God saw. We have his testimony. We have his eyewitness account. And if you read it from that perspective, it's incredible. That extra layer of depth of understanding and revelation that you'll see in your Father. It's like he wrote a diary before the events happened of your life. But he wrote it knowing. So if you want to know how it turns out, I can tell you, we win. Two words. Everything's going to be all right. Oh my. The next one is too lengthy. You're going to have to come back to hear the next one. If you dare. Going to be good. I like to do maybe just one or two at a time because we can expound on it a little bit and just kind of time travel back to those times and really, what was it really like? The way people lived and what they had access to and what they didn't and what God offered, what he made available and why some people were resistant. I had a sister-in-law that was always complaining about she had a pain in her neck, and I said, yeah, you've always been a stiff neck. I wanted to say that, I didn't. But I offered to pray. No, won't you touch me? Sister-in-laws, they can get in your face sometimes. So, every once in a while, she'd still complain about her stiff neck, but she don't dare to bring it up. Because I'll be right there. You don't have to carry that another 10 years. Only if you want to. But anyway, who wants prayer this morning? My gosh, we got to stop fooling around and get serious.